Our second reading this morning comes from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. It is a famous reading because it contains the passage which is often described as a hymn. You can see it because it's laid out in a poetic form. Indeed, some people think that originally it might have been a hymn in the early church, or certainly a piece that was used in church services in the early church. It's a fantastic piece of writing and describes how Jesus left his rightful place with God and came and died a humiliating death for us, but was exalted by God so that everyone will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. It is so well known that it is easy to miss its significance. We need to remember that St. Paul himself was a contemporary of Jesus, and Jesus was executed as a rebel against Rome. And yet here is St. Paul saying that even the Roman soldiers who hammered the nails into Jesus' hands will one day confess him as Lord. Confess Jesus as Lord, that is, and not Caesar. St. Paul has taken a passage which was originally written about God in the Old Testament and has applied it to Jesus. For a devout Jew to do this is remarkable. But the passage is remarkable not only for theological reasons. It is remarkable because St. Paul includes it in order to tell them something, not theologically, but to encourage them personally and individually to be more like Jesus. St. Paul wants them to behave in the same way as Jesus behaved. They are to have the same mind in them as Jesus had. The church at Philippi was especially loved by St. Paul. We've been reading through Romans for the past few weeks, and the letter to the Romans was written to a church that St. Paul hadn't visited, didn't know. Philippians is the exact opposite. St. Paul had founded and established the church, and he'd kept in touch with it, and the Philippians themselves had kept in touch with St. Paul and supported him. The letter to the Philippians is in part a thank you letter for a gift of money that the Philippians have sent to Paul in prison. St. Paul doesn't seem to have had any theological issues with the Philippian church, but there is evidence in the letter of personality clashes and a suggestion that some of the Philippian believers were finding it difficult to get on with one another. And so later in the letter, for example, St. Paul addresses two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he urges them, and he uses the same phrase, to be of the same mind in the Lord. St. Paul describes these two women as his co-workers. He says they have struggled with him, beside him, in the gospel. And yet, despite their commitment, they seem to have fallen out with one another. Many, if not most, of the divisions and conflicts in the church are of a personal nature. As a clergyman, I'm very well aware that people are more likely to fall out with me because they don't like me rather than because they disagree with me. Now, I know you might find that very hard. Who couldn't like me? But it is the case that in churches, it's our personality clashes and differences and disagreements which cause the conflicts. And St. Paul writes to the Philippians to urge them to be of one mind, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. He wants unity and harmony in the church because he knows how destructive personal disagreements can be. St. Paul urges the Philippians to put aside such feelings and regard others as better than themselves, following the example of Jesus, who didn't put his interests first, but ours. All this follows very well from what we were reading in Romans chapters 14 and 15. And St. Paul draws the same conclusion from what he writes as he drew in Romans, that it is the good of the body of Christ, it is the good of our neighbor which must come first, not our own interests. Well, St. Paul closes the hymn, the famous passage that we've read, in the same way as he writes in Romans. He says, each of us will be accountable to God. In Romans, he writes these words. Let me read them. He writes, why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. St. Paul closes the hymn by saying, every knee will bow before Jesus and confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this sort of language about appearing before the judgment seat of God, bowing the knee and confessing Jesus as Lord, would have been very familiar ideas and language to the Romans and Philippians. The judgment seat was an actual seat in the public square where the Roman official, the Roman governor, would sit to judge cases. And Roman justice was a public thing. And to appear before the judgment seat was really frightening, because the person sitting on it was Caesar's representative. Now, I'm not going to, in drawing some lessons from all this for us today, to go back to what I said in Romans 14, when we were talking about Romans 14 and 15. So please take all that about loving one another as read. I want three new things from this passage this morning. And the first one is for National Day, and it's this. Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. St. Paul, in his writing, is very clear that the governing authorities, the earthly rulers, are appointed by God. He writes in Romans 12 and 13 how the Roman authorities were appointed to keep law and order, and that we should respect, obey, and pay taxes to them. But this doesn't, in St. Paul's mind, means there's no limits to their authority. But he sees our duty to them to pray for them, not to oppose them. However, St. Paul is clear that the governing authorities are appointed by God and are subject to him, whether they realize it or not. Mostly, they do not. But St. Paul is very clear, it is not Caesar who is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And that means we can be confident that the course of history and all that takes place in our world is under God's control. It is not under the control of earthly governments, powers, and authorities. This means Presidents Biden, Putin, Xi, Prime Minister Sunak, Chief Executive John Lee are not the ones in control. It is God who is in control. Jesus said this, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more, but I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after killing, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear that one. Jesus is very clear that his disciples are to be fearless in their proclamation of the gospel. Yes, we honor and respect earthly authorities, but they are appointees. They are not the ultimate authority. Secondly, St. Paul tells the Philippians they're to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It is because we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. It is because we will one day kneel before Jesus as Lord that we should now work out our salvation with fear, with trembling. We do not fear earthly rulers. We fear God himself and his appointed representative who will sit on the judgment seat and to whom we will be called to give an account of our lives. I've never understood why people don't find this more scary. I think it's probably because we've convinced ourselves, or we've been convinced, that we've got nothing at all to fear. It's as if we believe that God will be so pleased to see us when we get to heaven that he'll just wave us in. No questions asked. Well, believe this if you want to, but there is absolutely nothing in the Bible to support it. Sadly, rather than the prospect of appearing before God, leading us to want to amend our lives and get them right so that we can stand before God with confidence, we just get on with our lives, convinced that God will save us whatever we do, and we just do whatever we want to do. Well, at one level, it's understandable. If it's not going to matter what we do, why bother? If it's the case that whatever happens, we're going to be okay, then obviously we'll just get on with our lives. Imagine, however, appearing in front of Jesus, being there before him, and him questioning us about our lives. How then would we feel? How will we feel to be interviewed by Jesus? What when he says to us, "Tell me, why didn't you go to church regularly during your life?" How will we feel then? Will we say, "Oh, well, you see, I wanted to go on holiday," or, "Oh, my child had a tutorial"? Not going to cut the ice. And what when the questions get more serious? What when they get more personal and challenging? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's serious. But where does that leave the love of God, we ask? Are we to see God primarily as a judge whose main concern is that we should get our behavior correct and live correctly? All this talk of fear and trembling doesn't sound very loving. So thirdly, St. Paul adds, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do. Frankly, if what St. Paul is saying is that we are to work at our own salvation on our own, knowing we'll be examined at the end of it, then we're all doomed. There is no hope. And we would definitely need to be frightened, as left to ourselves, we would certainly fail. Thankfully, that's not all that St. Paul is saying. Yes, we are to take our salvation seriously, and we are to work at it, but we don't work at it alone. St. Paul tells us that God is already at work in us to motivate us both to want to do it and to do it. God knows we can't just do it on our own. St. Catherine of Siena said, "God created us without our help, but he won't save us without our help." Some branches of the church talk as if salvation is only God's work, and we are passive recipients of it. Others talk as if we are entirely on our own and it's all down to us. St. Paul, however, sees salvation as a work that God does in us to enable us to do it. We're not passive recipients, but active participants. Gosh, I'll say that again. We're not just passive recipients, we are active participants. Let me take the example in closing of physical health. Imagine for Christmas when it comes that you are given by your loved one a gym membership with complimentary sessions with a personal trainer. I don't know if you'd see that as a very nice gift for Christmas. I know what I would think if I got it, but that's another thing. Free gift, gym membership for life with a personal trainer to help you. You still have to turn up to the gym. You still have to do the exercises. You still have to work out. And what is more, your fitness will be assessed by your personal trainer at the end of it. We are not saved by our works, but we are not saved without them. So today, knowing we will appear before the judgment seat of God, that we will bend the knee before his appointed representative, that we will confess Jesus as Lord, let us take seriously the need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us. And let us do that, as St. Paul writes, so that we will give glory to God. Amen.